So who is the prophet Habakkuk? He's one of what we call one of the minor prophets. Again, keep in mind, when we say minor, we're not talking about minor in significance, although he's less important than Daniel and Isaiah and others, but it's called minor because it's a small book. You have the major prophets like Isaiah, 66 chapters, and then Habakkuk is 3 chapters, so that's why it's called minor. Some historical background here before we get into the text. This is sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem. And now there's 2 major destructions of Jerusalem. The biggest and final one, shall we say, in 70 AD, 40 years after the time of Christ, by the Romans. But that's not what we're talking about here. Now we're talking about Old Testament times, and we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians around 600 BC. All right. So Habakkuk is a little sometime before that. We're not 100% sure. And the prophecy is concerning, the book is concerning the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, who came and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. Why did this happen? Well, Judah and Israel had a covenant with God through Moses, which they had broken. They had become an idolatrous nation, an unjust nation, and as a result of that, they were going to suffer the judgment and the punishment of God. We're going to look at a lot of the book, not every verse, obviously, but we're going to look at large sections from the book. And so we're going to begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. And what's happening is the prophet Habakkuk sees how evil Judah around him has become. Judah, Jerusalem. He sees the injustice, he sees the idolatry. And now he is praying to God and complaining about all the sin that he sees around him in his nation. And asking God, he's saying, why is Israel so bad? Judah, Jerusalem, why is everyone so bad? And why aren't you doing something about it? That's the big question here. So we're going to start, verse 1, chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So the times are very bad. And you know how when we pray and you ask God for something, and sometimes God may, you ask God for something and he may say yes. You might say yes right away. You say, oh, thank you. And other times he may say no. And you're like, oh, okay, so we're not doing that. But other times he just doesn't answer. And you're like, well, what are we doing now? And you just have to wait. And he sees all this evil around him and he's wondering what's going on. How long are we going to wait until God does something about all this sin? He mentions violence, he mentions iniquity, he mentions trouble, he mentions plundering, violence again, strife, contention. Everything is terrible. In verse 4, he says, the law is powerless. We have the law and it's not doing anything. No one follows the law. It's just chaos. And as a quick side note here, even though it may be something different from what the Apostle Paul was thinking, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he talks about the law, and he says, you know what the problem with the law is? The law is good and holy and righteous. I'm not against the law in any way, he says, but the problem with the law is that it's powerless to change you. It just tells you what to do, but it doesn't give you any power to obey it. It just says, do this. If you don't do it, you die. And you go, well, can't do it. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can actually change people's hearts and change people's minds in order to love God and want to obey God. So the law is powerless, it seems. It says justice never goes forth. And so he says, how long? How long are we going to be stuck in this mess? Lord, aren't you going to do something about it? I cry out and you're not answering. Well, lo and behold, God answers. Verse 5. He says, so this is God speaking now in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. He says, I know what's going on in Israel. I know how bad things are. And I am going to do something about it. Are you ready for this? I'm going to tell you something so amazing, you won't even believe it if I tell you. And another quick side note here. This verse, I have heard it quoted oftentimes in a very positive way. Okay? For example, let's say that there's a person who wants to be a missionary, and he says, I'm going to go, but I don't know if anyone's going to care. I don't know if anyone's going to be converted. I don't know if it's going to work, you know. And someone will say, but hey, maybe God will do something in your days that you would not believe even if it were told to you. Maybe there's going to be a revival. Maybe it's going to be, you're going to be the new, I don't know, some huge missionary. And it's often used in a very positive way, that God might do something great. And it's a nice sentiment. It's not bad to encourage people. But in its context, it's the exact opposite. When he says, I'm going to do something that you won't believe, it's going to be so terrifying and so horrendous and so... it's going to be such a massive judgment that you won't believe what I'm going to do. What is he going to do? Verse 6. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And when we say Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. Okay, it's just another word, that area. I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. And it goes on and on and on and on about how bad the Babylonians are and about how they go and they just conquer nations and destroy nations, and they're terrible and fearful. And so God says here, I know, he says to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is saying, what are you going to do about all the sin that exists in Judah, Lord? And God says, well, I know about all the evil and the sin in Judah, and I am going to do something about it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm bringing the Babylonians to destroy everything. That's not what I was praying for. If you're Habakkuk, I don't know what he had in mind, but I don't think that's what it was. That's not what I was hoping for. Is there another solution other than just wiping out the place? You know, I live here too, by the way. But that's a serious... they're coming. And what am I supposed to do now? So verse 12, jump down to verse 12. This is Habakkuk responding to God now. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That's a very hopeful statement. He's like, wait a minute, you're our God, we're your people, we're not going to die. That can't be right. Something I must have misunderstood. Something's not quite right. You know, because, I mean, I was... When I was saying, let's do something about this, I was thinking more of perhaps a revival. I was thinking maybe, you know, like in the days of Hezekiah or Josiah, something good will happen. Maybe someone will turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Not something this drastic. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. Now he says, look, I know we're bad. I know that Israel is bad. The Judeans are bad. I get it. But comparatively speaking, the Babylonians are even worse. I mean, they're just utter pagans. Just utter pagans. I mean, I know we've kind of fallen into paganism here too, but these people are even more evil than us. And you're going to send the worst people to come and destroy us? This doesn't seem right to me. Verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them they share, their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? It's comparing the Babylonians to fishermen who are gathering like fish all the nations into their net. And then they're praise their own power in so doing. And it says, are they just going to continue to slay nations without pity? So these are horrible people who are just slaying nation without pity. And you're going to bring them here now to destroy us? This is, you know, a story that I like mentioning. I've said it many times. And it's a very important story. You find it in Kings, you find it in Chronicles, you find it in Isaiah. It's something that had happened a century earlier in Judah. I think I mentioned it in a few sermons ago, so I won't tire you and say the whole thing again. But at that time, about a century earlier, you had Assyria that was the major power, not Babylon. And the Assyrians were doing the same thing that Babylon was doing. It was just wiping one nation out after the other. And it reaches Judah, and they go outside the walls. There's this massive army of 185,000 soldiers waiting outside Jerusalem. And there's a guy who starts yelling inside in Hebrew. And he says, just give up. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't trust in your God. Just surrender. We don't want to have to kill everyone. And someone yells in and he says, someone yells out and he says, you don't have to speak in Hebrew. You can speak in your own language. We understand. Because he doesn't want all the people to freak out. And the guy says, no. I will continue speaking in Hebrew because this affects everyone in here. Everyone is going to die. So, don't trust in your God. Don't trust in your king. They can't save you. None of the gods of the previous nations saved them. So, just surrender. And then, of course, King Hezekiah goes and prays to God. And he says, look what they're saying, Lord. And long story short, it says that an angel of the Lord went out that night and killed 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian camp. There goes the Assyrian army. You don't find this in the Assyrian writings, if you look at the history. But for some reason, they never took Jerusalem. We don't know why. So, this event was a massive event. And it was a massive moment where God protected Jerusalem. And so the Jews remember this. Of course they remember this. It wasn't that long ago. And so they thought to themselves, we're safe because we're the people of God. If nothing else, we have the temple here, which is the sanctuary of God. It is the dwelling place of God. In the book of Jeremiah, which is kind of contemporary with Habakkuk, Jeremiah says the people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple of the Lord. God will not allow pagans to come in and destroy us. His house is here. This is where God dwells. He will not allow for this place to be destroyed. And the false prophets were going around and saying, peace, peace, we will have peace. And Jeremiah was like, there is no peace. And so now, I don't know the exact chronology of this, but it doesn't seem that Habakkuk has a full grasp of this. It doesn't seem like he's been listening to Jeremiah for 40 years, so it may be a bit earlier. Because he seems surprised and shocked when he hears that the Babylonians are coming. So maybe this is slightly before Jeremiah. But he hears about it, and he is very troubled. And one of the terrifying things here is that Not only is God not protecting them from the pagans, as they expected, but God said that I am raising up. Where was it? It was back in verse 6. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. It's not that God is just looking at human history and he sees that the Babylonians are coming and he says, they're going to go destroy Jerusalem and I'll kill two birds with one stone. No, it's not a coincidence. He's like, I'm going to do this. I am angry with Israel and Judah, so I am bringing the Chaldeans to come and destroy them. So, what do you do now? Chapter 2, verse 1, it's Habakkuk still speaking. So the prophet says this, verse 1, I will stand my watch, and I'll set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So God says, I'm bringing the Chaldeans. He says, this doesn't sound right at all. It doesn't make sense. Why would these evil people come and destroy us? I don't like it at all. And he says, I'm going to sit and wait until God gives me an answer and explain this to me, because I don't get it at all. But I love the part right at the end. He says, I'm going to wait to see what I will answer when I am corrected. I don't understand what's going on. But since I'm disagreeing with God, I must be wrong. So I'm going to wait for him to correct me. There are a lot of people who, if they read the Bible, or if you tell them something from the Bible, and they don't like it, if they like it, they pretend to be quite pious people. And they say, oh, look, I agree with what the Bible says, or I agree with what Jesus says. But if they find something in the scripture that they don't like, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that. But Habakkuk understands that if I'm disagreeing with God, I'm wrong. And so I don't seem to like what God is doing, but I must be wrong. So I'm going to wait and see what he's going to say because he'll correct me. So God answers. Verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. He's saying, write this down, it's going to happen. It's certain. God doesn't lie. And then he makes the statement in verse 4. He says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. He makes a contrast here between the proud and the just. What are they like? Well, the proud, what's a proud person like? A proud person is someone who trusts in himself, trusts in his own power, trusts in his own ability. I'm awesome the way that I am. And he is not upright in his soul. What is the just like? He doesn't trust in himself, but he lives by faith. He trusts in God, not in himself. The just shall live by faith. And if you're thinking, I think I've heard that phrase before, but I don't remember reading Habakkuk. Yes, maybe you read it in Romans when Paul was quoting Habakkuk. Maybe you read it in Galatians when Paul was quoting Habakkuk. Maybe you read it in Hebrews where he's quoting Habakkuk. Or maybe you just heard it because it was the battle cry of the Reformation, that the just shall live by faith and faith alone. Here we are in Judah, in Jerusalem. Things are terrible. They're not getting any better. They're going to get worse. And God says to Habakkuk, who's freaking out, the just shall live by faith. That's his answer. What does that mean? What does it mean to live with faith? It means to live by trusting in God. That's what faith is. Faith and trust is basically the same word. It means to trust God. God is saying, Habakkuk, I know you're freaking out, but do you trust me? That's his answer. Do you trust me? Or no? The just shall live by faith. From the beginning of history, this has been the problem of humanity. God speaks, we have the word of God, and people don't believe him. Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit, or you'll die. Satan says, you won't die. And they don't believe God, and they believe Satan. Well, we're not that different from them. Here's what faith is like. Let me give you an example of faith, of trusting in God. Think about Abraham for a second. Abraham was told that he would have a son. And he had to wait 25 years. Well, he messed up along the way. But after he has the son, 25 years, which is a long time, he has Isaac. And then God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. Now, let's put aside all the emotions and the shock of, what? Sacrifice my son? Let's just put that aside for a moment and just think just logically, reasonably for a second. God had promised that through Isaac his seed would be called. He had promised that it is through Isaac that all the nations will be blessed. That it is through Isaac that the Messiah is going to come. Now Isaac is a young man, a boy, I don't know how old he is at this point. And he's not married, he doesn't have kids. And so let's just think about this logically. If Isaac dies now, he doesn't have any descendants. So how are any of God's promises going to be fulfilled? Makes no sense. I could see Abraham going, I mean, I've trusted God for the past few decades, but now, this, it doesn't make any sense. If Isaac is dead, none of the promises can be fulfilled. It makes no sense. I know I've trusted him thus far, but I mean, it seems like God has just gone crazy. It's irrational. We can't do it. But Abraham is given as an example of great faith. Why? Because he said, okay, well, if God says that this is what we're going to do, then this is what we're going to do. The book of Hebrews says that he was willing to do it because he believed that God could even raise the dead. That's faith. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that as Christians, we don't live by sight, but we live by faith. What does that mean? If you're only living based upon what you see, you're not considering God, who's invisible. You're not considering the things of God and the spiritual realities that exist behind everything. If God said to Abraham, kill your son, and he just said, hold on, when people die, that's it, it's over, so the promises can't be fulfilled, it makes no sense. If we're just going based upon our own calculations, not putting God into our calculations, it's not going to make any sense. Hey Moses, here are here's the Egyptian army coming to crush you. Go, go, go. Yeah, there's a sea over here. We can't go. Move. We can't move. There's a sea. And then the sea opens. And you're like, I didn't think of that, but God does that. God says, I want you to do this. I want you to live this way. And you say, but I don't see how it's going to work. I don't understand. I see how Scripture tells me that I should live. I see what God tells me to do. But the way that I see the world, it doesn't seem to work if I do that. And God says, well, do you trust me or no? I'm telling you to do this. So you're going to trust your own mind and your own eyes, or do you think that what I'm telling you is correct? Are you going to trust me or not? The just shall live by faith. So Habakkuk is having a bad day. He's miserable. Everything around him is falling apart. Babylonians are coming. If you get into Habakkuk's mind, you know, everything's going to be destroyed. And there's no promise in the book that Habakkuk is going to escape. He's in the mix now. So everything is falling apart. It's not so many times you'll be talking to someone. I can't help but think of this friend of mine who was a preacher, and we'd gone to his church one time, and then we were walking, leaving the church, and I could see him. He was an older man, and I could see him like, oh, and I was like, what's wrong? and because he had back problems, and I said, it'll be all right. And I remember him turning and saying, it will? And in that moment, I was like, I have no idea what I'm talking about. I don't know if it's going to be all right. I don't know if it's going to get better. Maybe it'll get worse. Maybe he'll die. I don't know what's going to happen. And I said, well, when the Lord comes back, it'll all be all right. And he goes, oh, then. Yeah, I know. Okay. We'll often say, well, it'll get better. We say that to each other as though we have any clue what's going to happen now, when we don't. Habakkuk has no promise that things are going to be better in his lifetime. He may get exiled or he may get killed by the Babylonians. Think of Paul. Paul didn't get to, when he's fighting through all the difficulties, all the beatings and the imprisonments, it's not like, well, just get through these difficult first years, but then you get to retire. And you go and sit on the beach somewhere and relax in your golden years. No, he gets killed in prison. That's the end of Paul. And you're like, oh. And so he is seeing the Babylonians are coming, and he's like, oh, well, this does not look like it's good for me. And God says, well, do you trust me? So everything is falling apart around me, and that's your answer. Trust me. So people are going to die, and your answer is, do you trust me? So you want me to believe that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose? Yes. But this is not blind faith. This is not just leaping out into the dark. Because here's the thing. Has God ever made a promise that he hasn't kept? Did God ever start something that he didn't finish? It may take a while. It took 25 years for Abraham to have the son. It took thousands of years for the Messiah to come when he promised it to Adam and Eve. But God keeps his promises. And God has promised eternal life and glory for his people, for those who are in Christ. But Habakkuk now is going through all this trouble, and he doesn't feel it. He doesn't see it. And God says, well, the just shall live by faith. Do you trust me? Do you think I know what I'm doing? The rest of the chapter 2, just rushing through it, God basically says, don't worry about the Babylonians, by the way. I'll deal with them in due time. And after all this excitement and doubt and fear and trouble that's going on in Israel and in Habakkuk's mind and everything, the last verse in chapter 2, verse 20, just says, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. It's like, all right, I know I got everyone riled up and everyone is worried and everyone is scared and we don't know what we're doing right now. And he says, all right, everyone just calm down. God is still God. And chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk. It's a prayer. The conversation has been in chapters 1 and 2. And now the book ends with a prayer of Habakkuk. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Habakkuk speaks, and he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He goes on to speak of the justice of God and the glory of God, and he praises God for who he is. But notice how the book is going to end now. Jump to verse 16. Right at the end. This is the end of the book. And the end of the lesson. Verse 16. Habakkuk says, when I heard, my body trembled. And what he's talking about is when he heard about what's going to happen with the Babylonians coming, right? When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. when he comes up to the people. He will invade them with his troops. He is terrified. He's thinking about what's going to happen. And he's like, I feel sick. Like my bones are rotting inside of me. Because I know there's nothing I can do. They're coming. They're going to invade. They're going to destroy us. And there's nothing I can do about it. So, what are you going to do, Habakkuk? What is your response to this? Are you going to cry and complain and say, God is unfair? God is unjust. This isn't right. What are you going to do, Habakkuk? Listen to the end of the book. Verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What are you going to do if you lose your job? What are you going to do if you lose your home? What are you going to do if you lose all your money? What are you going to do if there's a war and stores are shut down and you can't buy food for your kids? These things happen every day. What are you going to do if Athens is burned to the ground? Habakkuk says, no matter what happens, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. He says, even if the mountains crumble to the ground, even if the seas are dried up, even if the whole world collapses, I'm going to trust in God. I will rejoice in God. You know why? Because God is the Savior of his people. And he will do what he must do according to his wisdom in this world. And the just shall live by faith. So this is what God wants from us. What does God want from me? He wants us to trust him. What an incredible thought. He wants us to have faith in him. So let's pray.